for fairly obvious reasons. But I do want, on this Holocaust Memorial Day, to just think around some of the issues that it raises and to look at the Bible and think about some of the things that we could understand that might help to make things better in our sphere of influence. So let's pray the prayer on the back. Could we say it together? God, who knows us, who never forgets us, we thank you that when you remember us, you gaze on us in a way that makes new worlds possible. Help us to remember the horrors others have faced and face. Help us to remember the people we'd rather forget. Help us to remember the dark corners of our own lives. For you transfigure everything, bringing light and life. Amen. Well, the 27th of January, this very day, is the anniversary of the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp of Auschwitz-Birkenau. And since the year 2001, the 27th of January has been designated as Holocaust Memorial Day. This was inaugurated by the government, Tony Blair's government, in fact, and then facilitated by the creation of the Holocaust Memorial Day Trust, which was formed in 2005. The Holocaust Memorial Day Trust's strapline is learning from genocide for a better future. Nobody's quite sure who first said something like this, but many people have been attributed to have said, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So I believe we do well to remember events in the past and try to understand what led to those events, what led to the behaviours of certain people against others in an effort to avoid their repetition. When we use the word Holocaust, we usually refer to the systematic extermination of mainly Jewish people by the Nazi-controlled government in Germany between 1941 in 1945, although of course the road to that act started much earlier, as the little film that we looked at before showed that event happened in 1933. It was a decade at least of preparation towards what happened, where over 6 million Jewish men, women and children were murdered in ghettos, in mass shootings, in concentration camps and extermination camps. That, in and of itself, is a big enough event to make us stop and think. Of course, we can't live, can we, with that level of pondering, with that level of thought for a long time. But it's right that we do think about it from time to time. Not only does the work of the Holocaust Memorial Day Trust educate and facilitate understanding about the Holocaust, but it also gives information and resources to schools and other organisations to think about every genocide which has taken place, certainly during the last century, from the 20th century through to today. Places like Rwanda, where the 25th anniversary of 100 days of killing, which led to 1 million people dead, is coming up. To Cambodia, where a regime took the country almost back to the Stone Age, where it demonized intellectuals and skilled workers and tried to recreate an agrarian society. Millions of people died there. The events of Bosnia, some of you will have personal experience of that, or Darfur in the Sudan. And today, the Rohingya peoples of Myanmar being persecuted even as we speak. Even if we skim the surface of any of these events, it can be overwhelming. If you do a search on the numbers of people killed in the various of these, the figures just keep on stacking up. Millions and millions of people endured barbaric treatment from their fellow human beings. It is truly stomach-churning. And I ask myself, and I hope you ask yourself, how can that happen? How does something like that take place? What leads one group of people to come to the conclusion that their better future lies in exterminating another group of people. Now, before history was begun to be written, there have been wars and conflicts between groups of people, between individuals, which have resulted in death and destruction, in the taking of others' lives, of their land, of their property, usually to ensure the perpetrator's survival or prosperity. Of course, the Bible is no stranger to lives being taken through jealousy or greed, anger or fear. The first killing in the narrative of the Bible takes place very early on in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And I want to just read this as a short Bible passage and then maybe hang a few thoughts on it as we further think about what today signifies. This is the account from Genesis 4, 1 to 12 of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth and received your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And from that event, the first murder of Abel by his brother Cain, we see people being killed and killing each other as human beings multiply and populations increase. Karen Armstrong, who is a philosopher of religion, she was a nun for a while but decided she didn't want to do that anymore. She uses the Cain and Abel story as an illustration of how the major emergence of violence in human society took place when people started to settle in one particular area and become agriculturalists, to grow crops in one place and base their society around that place. That increased, in her view, the propensity to threat and violence, because if you had land which you looked after and grew crops on, it was an asset which you needed to protect. It could be taken from you. Abel, the younger brother in the story of Cain and Abel, represents a more nomadic herdsman who would move from place to place, who could up sticks and go to somewhere else where the grass was better. He was more of a hunter-gatherer in the old terms. And more or less, people like that managed to live peacefully with others who moved around in a similar fashion. That's not to say they didn't have skirmishes. So to stay in one place, growing food and creating wealth, meant that you could have that taken from you. You could eye travelers with suspicion. You could be jealous of others. And in the story, whether you believe it's literal or not, Cain obviously feels disgruntled because in his eyes, Abel is favored by God and he is not. It's interesting, isn't it? In the text, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and it desires to master you. It's almost as if Cain really, of course, he does have a choice. The choice of how he deals with the anger that he feels. He deals with the slight or even the prejudice that he feels. But in many ways, it's prototypical of how people then choose to behave in terms of persecuting and killing others, that Cain externalizes himself from his brother. He no longer sees him as his brother. In fact, after he's done the deed, he says to God, when God asks him, where is Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? What's that got to do with me? How can I be held responsible for him? He emphasizes Abel's difference. He broods over what he regards as Abel's being the favored one at Cain's expense, and concludes that the way to make his life better was to get rid of him. What I want to call otherization, that device by which we see people as completely different to us, separate from us, other to us, that sense where we blame them or resent them, leads to that desire for us to get rid of them. And in the Bible, there are many instances where this happens, where people and people groups have been destroyed or disposed of. I suppose rather alarmingly, the first major account of this is of Noah's flood, which is explained by the writer as God's way of getting rid of bad people and starting again with a few good people. We move into the Egyptian plagues, where the Israelites are enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. Moses goes to tell the Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh refuses, and 10 plagues ensue, which virtually destroy Egypt, culminating with the death of every firstborn creature, not just humans, but animals as well, in Egypt. The Israelites protected by the blood that they put on the doors and the uprights of their houses. Now, I grew up with these stories in Sunday school. And how do we understand those stories? The rather obvious question I want to ask myself is, do I believe that God kills people because they don't do as they are told, or because they do something wrong? Do I believe that Egyptian babies have to die because Pharaoh is stubborn, or in some kind of revenge attack for the Hebrew babies that Pharaoh ordered to be destroyed earlier in the story? It's maybe easier to understand the drowning of the Egyptian army at the Dead Sea because they were adults and in pursuit of the Israelites. How do we understand those stories? Or the conquest of Canaan at the end of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. As they entered Canaan, they were instructed at Jericho to kill everything, devoting all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. For many people, these Old Testament stories are a great barrier to believing in a God who is fair and just. Maybe that was the way it worked back in those days. Kill them all was what you had to do, because that's what they would do to you. And maybe that's what you would expect God to ask you to do. It's how you'd feel you had to obey God. God was your God. The enemy belonged to other gods or gods. You had to kill the enemy, take their land and defend it at all costs, because God, your God, had given it to you. I was 59 on Friday. I know I don't look a day over 60. But. And for much of my life, I have read those stories and kind of just accepted them. But more recently, I believe the Bible, in many ways, is a gradual unfolding and revelation of who God is and how we as people are to live in relationship to God. This library of ancient writings progresses as people's understanding of what God requires progresses. It's often used as an example. Abraham's command to kill his son Isaac, human sacrifice. He doesn't quibble about it. That's just a normal thing you do to keep God happy. But in the event he doesn't kill Isaac, He kills an animal instead. So animal sacrifices become the norm. And then you read in the Psalms in other places, God says, I don't require animal sacrifices. I want obedience. I want a heart which is prepared for me. And so on. The unfolding understanding of what it is that God really wants people to do with their lives. How he wants them to behave and live. So we don't have to say these events are, you know, abhorrent and we should just ignore them. We can understand them as happening in the context of what people believed and understood was the way that they should live. We can include those stories, but we can transcend them. And there are so many other stories like that which we have to pass and fast forward. Let's fast forward to Jesus. Past many wars, invasions, exiles, mass killings. And you'll find the message of a kingdom which is rooted not in geography or in politics, but in relationship, in love for others, even for enemies. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, we just sang. Jesus didn't lead an armed rebellion. Jesus didn't ask his followers to kill others in his name. But the tragedy is that still, Christian zealots over the years, along with extremists of most religions, have happily wiped out those of other religions or ethnicity, thinking that God wills it. Our own European history, certainly the empires of Britain, France, Italy, Holland, Spain, have conquered many countries on many continents, expanded our empires in the name of God. Often with edicts from religious leaders, we have wiped out indigenous populations and justified our actions with the kind of thinking that sometimes is called manifest destiny, if you've never heard of that. It's the thought that it's obviously the role of more advanced people to take over and develop underdeveloped countries, particularly where primitive peoples live, and maybe to Christianize them in the process, but if not, then just to wipe them out. This idea, very strong in the Americas, the doctrine of destiny and the doctrine of discovery have been incredibly potent in what has happened in the 500 years or so since Columbus first landed on the island of Hispaniola thinking he'd reached India. The doctrine of discovery gives the right to those who first discover a land to exploit it, to do what they want with it, and always ignores the presence of indigenous peoples. The graphic you see on the screen there is of all the many North American native nations. It's estimated that between 1492 and probably today, between 95 and 114 million First Nations peoples on the continent of North America have died, either as a result of disease, of deliberate killing, of segregation, of moving away, of various land acts which take away the tribal lands consistently until they have nothing left but a reservation. If you were to bury every one of those persons, one every 10 minutes, without pausing to go to bed or have a weekend, it would take 2,000 years to bury them all. And if you look up genocide, that's never mentioned in the official statistics. It's often called the forgotten genocide because of its gradual and extended nature. So, how do these kind of things happen? Well, think about Cain. I think it's the us and them, it's the me and him thinking that leads down the road to dreadful consequences such as these. Very briefly, there have been 10 stages of genocide identified. It starts with classification, where people sort us into us and them, whether they be Jews, Gypsies, Tutsis. Then symbolization, where people are required to dress in a certain way, to wear a yellow Star of David, or in Cambodia, a blue scarf. Leads to discrimination where laws and actions take away the common human rights that others have. And dehumanization, where the equation with animals, with vermin like rats or cockroaches, is made. Then organisation, the state or various supported state militias get ready to act, to do something about it. Polarisation, often through media, the symbol of the radio there, groups are separated, are driven away, are ghettoised. In the Rwandan genocide, there was continual radio broadcasts which talked about Tutsi cockroaches and how they needed to be got rid of. Then more kind of preparation when the authorities get ready to detail the problem and also organise a way of purifying or finding a final solution, as in Nazi Germany. Persecution just ramps up, victims are identified and killed, and then extermination, where the killing escalates. And always, always, when all that is done, there's denial. The perpetrators say they haven't done anything wrong. They bury or destroy evidence. They claim that no crime was committed. The mechanics are really quite simple and horrifying. I suppose it's like this. Here we are, and there they are. They are different. They are a threat to our wealth, to our jobs, to our wives and daughters, to our food or water supply. It's their fault that things are as bad as they are. They must not be allowed equality with us. They need controlling. We must find a solution to this problem and dispose of it. And fear is always at the heart of the desire to get rid of others, to build a wall, to keep them out, to send them back, to get rid of them. And on a day like today, I think we need to think, how can we, as people who maybe call ourselves Christians, maybe call ourselves followers of Jesus, can be somehow those who prevent those things happening in the future? Well, Jesus told a very famous and familiar story to all of you, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. He told this story in answer to a question he was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He had just summed up that the law can be really epitomized in one phrase, which is, this is my paraphrase, love God and your neighbor as yourself. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Somebody asked him, well, who is my neighbor then? And Jesus tells a story where a Jewish man in deep trouble is not helped by two respectable Jewish religious leaders, but by a despised outsider, a Samaritan. Samaritans were descended from a mongrel group of Israelites and Babylonians, and to the Jews, they were absolutely persona non grata. It's hard to imagine Jesus casting a more provocative hero in this story. And the point, of course, that Jesus is making is that no people group sits outside the definition of neighbor that I should love as myself. Love your neighbor is everyone. On another occasion, a woman approached Jesus asking him to heal her daughter. Jesus at first refuses on the ground that the woman is a Canaanite, which is interesting because as a definition, Canaanites didn't really exist. It's a use of the old term for those who lived in the land before the Israelites took it over. But it indicates that she was not Jewish. Jesus said, my mission is not to anybody but the lost sheep of Israel. And it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Okay. So Jesus refuses to heal this young girl, and he calls her a dog. I think you just need to think about that for a moment, because it's quite a shocking thing, isn't it? Matthew, who records this, identifies the woman as a Canaanite, the people the Israelites conquered, nearly wiped out, not completely, and dispossessed. He alludes to her as a dog. So this woman is not only the victim of prejudice, but thousands of years of prejudice. But she is persistent, and she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And at this, Jesus relents. and he heals the woman's daughter. And perhaps he starts to heal the broken assumptions of those who witnessed the incident, of those who would read about it later on, and even his own assumptions, which had been drummed into him by his culture about the worth of someone who was not Jewish, who was descended from an ancient enemy of Israel. I cannot tell whether Jesus was truly prejudiced or not in this story. Most of my life and my teaching rails against thinking such a thought, but certainly the people around him would have been, and maybe that was why Jesus used those terms as a visual aid. I'll leave you to make that conclusion. So in the Good Samaritan and the healing of the Canaanite's daughter, Jesus is clearly blowing wide open the notion of who should be favoured or healed, or who is the neighbour that I should love. And Jesus was always messing with the status quo. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied a few months ago, he talks about loving your neighbour and hating your enemy, because that was what people said in the old times. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That will make you sons of your Father who is in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It seems to me that Jesus completely ignored the passages in the Bible which speak of violence and domination in God's name. He didn't deny the past, but he chose what to emphasize. What parts of the story remained instructive to the present? Someone has worked it out. Jesus reduced 613 prescriptive commandments to just one thing, which is love. Love God and love your neighbor. And as we read the New Testament, his followers often slowly took this lead. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, the message of Jesus has flowed out beyond its Jewish roots. Philip has gone to Samaria, to the Samaritans. He's baptized an Ethiopian of uncertain sexual identity. Peter has accepted the invitation to speak to a Gentile Roman centurion in his household. And by the end of Acts, absolutely, Paul has visited numerous cities around the Mediterranean, speaking mainly to non-Jewish people, and ended up in Rome, receiving visitors of all backgrounds. If the message of Jesus is a message which is good news, it's good news of a kingdom of God, which the angels said at the birth of Christ was to all people. It's an outworking of God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, where God said his offspring would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, not just to a few. The kingdom of God is a big kingdom. If you like, the trajectory of the Bible is from a particular to a much bigger, more universal. From one man, from Abraham, through to all the families of the earth. As Paul said, God in Christ reconciling all things. And I believe that the arc of the moral universe, although it is long, to quote Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., it bends towards justice. You see, on a day like today, you could go through all the stats, even for the last 100 years, and look at the millions of people who've been killed unjustly by others, and you could say the world is such a terrible place. The world is becoming worse and worse. But the truth is that even with those statistics, the world we live in today is a better place than it has ever been in terms of the existence of poverty, of disease, and probably, yes, of conflict. Even though we know of certain hotspots, like the Yemen, like Myanmar, which are still taking place today, and of instability around the world. We know of those places, but the world is a much safer place for people to live in today. And those of us who claim that we follow Christ cannot exclude or otherize those who are different in whatever way. If we are connected to God and have tasted the love of God and the acceptance of God, if we enjoy some kind of union with God, some relationship with God, then in the words of Richard Rohr, we need to stop creating enemies, people to fear, and nations to punish and kill. We must stop creating divisions, mistrust, and separation. Conspiracy theories and tabloid gossip will hold little interest for us. True spiritual encounter changes our politics. It changes our attitude towards money, our use of time, our relationship towards foreigners and the weak, our attitude towards war and nationalism. We are citizens of a big kingdom now, and when we realize that, we will live differently. And sadly, it's precisely because much of what has passed for Christianity, even in the last 100 years, has simply been either an arm of the state or a chaplaincy to the state, which wants to protect its privilege and status, that we have seen the historical church at times just condone or stay silent when discrimination, scapegoating, and ultimately genocide have occurred. The Reichskirche, the official church in Nazi Germany, supported the laws and mistreatment of Jewish people, which led to the final solution. We are not talking about millennia ago, we're talking about less than 100 years. There were only a few brave souls, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller, who spoke out against what was happening. Niemöller famously wrote the words that are on the screen now. "First they came for the communists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." So, what is it that we say? What is it that we learn? What can we do in order to be different? I have to ask myself the question, would I have been any different if I was a Christian in 1930s Germany? Would I be any different if I was a priest in Rwanda 26 years ago? Am I any different in the way I live my daily life? Because of course these things are so big and so awful that we can distance ourselves from them. But what about the everyday attitudes that I display when hate people express hate or racism? When people are suspicious or fear others and that colours their attitudes? When discrimination leads to abuse? I believe Mark Hawksley talked about transformation last week. And surely, if we are to be transformed people and partners in transformation, then we need to do that at every level. Of course, we cannot change what has happened in the past, but we can affect what happens in our sphere of influence and beyond for a better future. Followers of the way of Jesus must surely be those who welcome the stranger, who care for the foreigner, who defend the persecuted and dispossessed, who advocate for justice. Micah 4:8 tells us that God has shown us what is good. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Paul tells us that God in Christ is reconciling all things to God's self. He says in another place, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." For Paul, the ecosystem of God transcended ethnicity, status, and gender. So, for me, on a day when we remember the victims or those who have died, because of their ethnicity, status, and gender. My prayer is that we determine to follow Christ and his kingdom, which is made up of those from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Amen. And just as a way of perhaps a few moments of meditation, I have another little film I just want to show you. It's actually, can any good thing come from a drone, I wonder? Yes, I think so. This is just some drone footage of Auschwitz-Birkenau as it is today, and it maybe just give us a moment to just reflect on the lives of those that have been lost, maybe specifically in the Holocaust, but in wider contexts as well. So if we could kill the